This morning, I'd like to continue with some thoughts that are still related to the subject of divine guidance, but I'm going to spend more time talking about the providence of God. It will relate to divine guidance, but there will be other areas where we'll see its benefit as we look at what the Bible never refers to as providence, but we've chosen that word, and that word is descriptive and biblical once it's understood from a biblical perspective. The basis for calling the works of God in His world providence go all the way back to the dealings that the Lord had with His servant Abraham. And He takes His son Isaac to Mount Moriah, and there He's going to offer him at the request and the command, rather, of God to deliver His son up as a sacrifice. And Isaac, being very discerning, does not see a sacrifice and ask his father, "Where is the sacrifice?" Abraham responds with these words, "The Lord shall provide Himself a sacrifice." And then as the incident unfolds and we know how it ends, there's the ram caught in the thicket. And then the Lord's name, Jehovah Jireh, is presented to us for the first time in our Bible and the only time. And that word means Jehovah is in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. We find it difficult sometimes to associate providence with that phrase, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Because we think that what happened was that Abraham cast his eyes upon the thicket, and there was the ram caught in the thicket, and he saw it. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord had provided that ram in the thicket. And it's the same word that Abraham used when he said, "The Lord shall provide Himself a sacrifice." When he says, we read later, that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Providence means God's seeing to matters. His arsenal, what He has at His disposal for seeing to things, includes many, many things that we take for granted. And sometimes we will view them as being part of a natural world that someone has just wound up the clock and let it go. It's not doing anything other than just running according to schedule. But when we look at our Bible, we find something very different. We find that the God of heaven is actively engaged in the affairs of men, and particularly in the affairs of His people. He has control over all of these things. And as He sees fit to accomplish a purpose that He sometimes alone will know at the beginning, He will move those things in place so that His purposes that are great and grand and glorious are ultimately met and fulfilled. We also make this introductory comment about what we observe about God's providence is that He is in control of all things for purposes, but those purposes, when you are His in Christ Jesus, are always good. He's working, providentially He's working, and when He works providentially, it always benefits the Lord's people. Two passages will lay down those bedrock truths. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 first. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. This is a scene that we touched on when we were going through our study in the book of Revelation. And what we see here is the Lord sitting high on His throne, and surrounding the throne are four living creatures. And verse 9 tells us, "When those living creatures or beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." It's appropriate to ascribe those things to Thee. Why? "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created." It is not simply that He created things and then looked back and said, "This is good," which He did. But it is that He uses the things that He has created for the furtherance of His glory and for the good of His people. The second bedrock passage is found in Romans 8:28. And maybe you don't even need to turn there, do you? Because you know it. It may be your life's verse, something that you rest your weary head on your pillow at night, realizing that this is true. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And you are not doing violence to this scripture when you read it like this. And we know that God is working all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We are not the subject of blind chance. We are not the subject of things that are just happening. He is orchestrating the things in His universe for the furtherance of His glory, and here we read, for the good of His people, those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, what you can do is take the greatest comfort ever in the fact that God is working providentially in His world. He's doing it for His glory and for your good. This morning we spend time looking at how that providentially He works in His natural world, in His natural world, the things of nature. When we think of this subject, what came to mind at one time for me as I looked at it was a governmental document that is at the basis for what we are today as a country. If you were to read the Declaration of Independence, you would read this phrase, according to the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, I've hit on this more than one time, and I don't mean to diminish the value that our founding fathers had and that they are to be honored for what they did. But sometimes their belief system leaked into those papers. And among those was a man who was a deist. And that deist would have the view that God is the God of nature, but He has set in force certain laws, and they are never revoked. And he's just observing what He's put into place. Well, the Bible does not present God as detached from His natural world. He is engaged in His natural world. He is involved in its routine things. I appreciate the songs that we sang every Sunday this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, sing with all nature a manifold witness of Thy great goodness and love. There are things that He has in place that are regular and that are routine in His natural world. But there are times when He acts outside of His routine, and He does things with those things that He has at His disposal to further His great purpose. He has unceasing control over the natural world, but He created them for His glory and for His purpose. And every purpose of God is pure. It is always true that when we look at God's purpose as He works it out by means of providence, we will find that it is always clean, it is always holy, it is always pure. For example, the sun rises and sets with such precision that I guess that you could find a listing of when the sun is going to rise and set 10 years from now down to the minute. The reason that you can is because the precision that God has established in the rotation of the earth, the rising of the sun as we see it, the setting of the sun, He has set certain things in motion. But if He is so pleased, He can suspend such things. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. I didn't take the time to study this, but I've heard some people reference what scientists call a missing day in their calendar. They don't understand how they can explain every facet of time, but there's a day that they miss. And in Joshua chapter 10, in verse 12, as the Lord is leading the children is into the land of promise, Joshua is now leading the people. And Joshua has a relationship with the Lord that he can ask the Lord to do something, and the Lord will do it. In Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. So you see, the Lord can even suspend the revolution of the earth, the rotation of the earth, in order that His purposes might be accomplished. He's not bound by His own laws, you see. The laws of nature are His laws. And He can suspend them, He can change them anytime He so sees fit. But whenever He does it, He has a purpose in mind, and it's always a glorious purpose because it redounds to His glory. And we read in the Scripture somewhere down the line, it affects the people of God for their good. The providence of God is worthwhile to study in that respect. Over His natural world, we have just too much evidence in our Bible, unless you deny the Bible. If you want to deny the Bible, that's between you and God. I urge you not to deny its words. It is the expression of God's communication to us in its entirety. It's completely 100% through and through, pure and accurate. Every word that's spoken is true. And listen to what He says about various things in the natural world in Psalm 148. Psalm 148 and verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Now verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word. And you were turning, maybe, let's read that verse 8 again. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, the fogs, the mists that roll in and that roll out, stormy wind, these are aberrations from the natural things that happen in this world. No, what we see in Scripture is this, that those things that occur are doing or happening because He has said that they are to happen. They fulfill His word. What is saying here is not that these are to be animate and to give praise to God as fire and hail and vapor and snow, but the fact that He uses them ultimately redounds to His praise and to His glory. And He does. I'm not sure that any of us would be able to go back through history books and find how many times there has been a storm at a certain time, a snowstorm at a certain time, fogs rolling in at a certain time, and it completely changed the course of history. We know that these things occurred, but what we also know is that there have been times in history where men, recognizing that they have no control over such things, they petitioned those who they believe have His ear to call out to the God of heaven to move in His natural world. And He does. And history has been changed. All of these things are at His disposal. He brings about the stormy wind. He brings about the deep snows. He brings about the hailstorm with all of its damage that it may cause, simply because He wants to. And when He wants to do something, it's always for His glory and ultimately for the good of His people. We also notice that there are other instances, again, that you cannot deny unless you are a Bible denier, where the Lord has control over the natural elements and He uses them providentially. He'll see to it. He will use them for the furtherance of His glory. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm sorry, the book of Jonah. Big difference between Jonah and John. In the book of Jonah, and by the way, while you're turning there, we don't move among people of various cultures very much. I mean, we are who we are, we're where we are. But there are people in other regions of the world who don't have the privilege that we do to sit down and to study our Bible, to read our Bible. But they are religious people. Religion per se is something that is common among men. They all have their gods. And it may be the person, an individual may be their own god. But there are many people across the world who have gods. They're afraid of them. They are guided in their behavior by superstition, thinking that if something calamitous happens, they can cry out to him or one of their gods and he'll do certain things. And this is why we'll read in this passage men with Jonah that do what you and I would do, except they're praying to their gods to do something. And Jonah is the one alone who is Jehovah's servant. But notice the wording in verse 4 of Jonah 1. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The story goes on, and you could read it for yourself, and what you'll find out is that the other people that were on the ship were very concerned that they were going to die. Jonah knew that the great wind came because of him. He was in rebellion against God Almighty, and he was discerning enough to know that the Lord could use his natural world to bring him back to himself, and he can. And he did. And so he goes to the captain of the ship. He says the latter part of verse 12, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So the Lord uses the natural world by means of what we would call providence to further his purposes. You know, Jonah is going to be a servant that is going to be rebellious and truant. But the Lord is going still to use Jonah, and he's going to bring him back in line. And how is he going to do it? Is he just going to impress him? Well, he's going to impress him. But the means by which he's going to impress him is the natural world that he's in control of, you see. Then we read of this in Matthew chapter 8, where we have him controlling his natural world for a different purpose. There are things that his disciples needed to know about him that they could best know by being put in a situation where they were in harm's way. You know that's true with you and I. Sometimes we will not know certain things that the Lord would have us to know until he puts us in crisis situations. And then we'll know him better when we come out on the other side. Here's a crisis situation. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. When he was entered into a ship, the disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? God in his providence controls the natural world. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 106 and verse 9. The psalmist concisely states what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They went to this impassable body of water called the Red Sea. The Lord opened up a way. He sent a great wind. But the psalmist says these words very concisely and to the point. Notice in verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led through the depths as through the wilderness. He is in control of his natural world. It goes further. If you look in the book of Job, I'm asking you to turn to a lot of passages this morning, but it'll help you, I hope. Job 37 and verse 10. And here we see that it goes beyond just the meteorologist's prediction of when it's going to be your frost, when it's going to be your snow, or you're going to have icy conditions. It goes far beyond that. It is much more than just certain rhythms in nature being set into place, but rather we see the Bible describe things that we would attribute to nature to him directly, you see. In Psalm Job 37 and verse 10, by the breath of God, frost is given. That's Alabama snow, if you wanted to know. And did you think about that when you saw it last week as you rode down the road? That frost is from the breath of God. Well, here's your passage to help you think of Him on your way to work or when you open the door and look out in the morning and you see frost. Oh, the Lord, by His breath, gave us frost. And then it says here, and the breadth of waters is straightened. If you read another translation, it may mean that the waters are made solid. What he is saying here, it is by the breath of God that rivers ice over, that lakes ice over. It's by the breath of God. And then if you'll turn with me to Psalm 104, and the latter part, we read verse 24 and verses 33 through 34. I want you to appreciate with me this morning, and I hope we all can appreciate it, is that when we look at the providence of God in His natural world, if we're thinking properly, we will go back to Him with praise and adoration. When we see that these things are His handiwork, that He is engaged in the affairs of men, our hearts should be moved toward Him, you see. And here the psalmist proves that point in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. And if you go through the 104th Psalm, you'll see incident after incident where he refers to God's natural world. But the heart is stirred when they see that God is behind it all. And now verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And the precursor to that statement again is the recounting of the psalmist of him being active in his natural world. And you say, well, we should not worship nature. We shouldn't worship nature, but we worship the God of nature, you see. And when we realize that He's not detached, He is still working. Every morning when we wake up, we'll be in His world and see new mercies by Him. And some of those mercies will be in the world that He has created for His glory and for our good. Here's something else that we see about God's use of the truth of His being providentially engaged in His natural world for the good of His people. Turn with me to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. The Lord knew His people at times would become very concerned. Some of them would be not knowing where their next meal would come from. They might look at their clothes and see that they're tattered and not know where their next pair of pants or their next shirt would come from. And so He alleviates that concern. And how does He do it? He does it by pointing them to His world, His natural world. Turn to verse 25 in that sixth chapter and read with me. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You say, well, I put out bird seed yesterday. I fed them. Well, listen, that's a way to look at it, but that's a very limited way to look at it. If I had not put out the bird seed yesterday, they would have been fed. Because the Lord has in His world that which they need to be sustained. And what He's telling us is this. You look at what I've created. You look at how I sustain it in my natural world. And I want to tell you, you have nothing to worry about. You're of more value than the birds. He goes on in verse 28. Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. In other words, I cause them to grow. they don't have to labor. I have so constructed them that they will grow. And if you look at the beauty of those lilies, I want you to say that you could compare the beauty of the lily with all of the majesty and the glory and the trappings of King Solomon. And King Solomon's trappings would pale in comparison to the beauty of the lily. That's true. I love the way one person put it when they were talking about this truth about God's creation. When you look at the painting of the best artist that has ever moved among men, and you wonder at how they could put such colors together to so beautifully and accurately present what we see with our eyes. If you were to take the microscope and you were to drill down on that painting, you know what you'd see? Some very disjointed and uneven and irregular daubs of paint. But you put a lily under the microscope, and you're going to see beauty. The deeper you go, my friends, the more beauty you're going to see. In fact, what the Lord said is true. The lilies are more glorious than any beauty you have ever seen or heard of that man could concoct. And then he goes on to say, well, I've done this, but how does it benefit you? Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast to the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? And so he closes his arguments with this. Listen, I'm in control of my world. I will use what I've done in the world to help you be at rest in your soul. When you get past the concern that you have for the basics of life, then I want you to be concerned with this in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he is actively engaged, and he will use his natural world to teach us a lesson, because he's providentially dealing in those things that would help us along the way. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, he has another lesson to teach the Lord's people, and he uses his natural world to do it. He's seen to it that there are certain characteristics about certain of his creation that make them insignificant, because there's so many and they don't seem to present such a value to the world. But then he uses such characters and such creatures in these words in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. It does. By the way, let me stop here. This should never give you the impression that sparrows fall to the ground without his awareness, just simply without his awareness. They tell me that if you did a deep dive on the original, what you would find out is that sparrows don't fall to the ground without his control. He is controlling the falling to the ground of a sparrow that's insignificant in your world and mine. Then he uses that as a lesson for us when he says, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You see, he uses his natural world to teach us about himself. Providentially, he has designed it. He's seen to it. He's seen to it to give us an illustration that will register with us. Finally, this morning, what I'd like to note with you is that we see him using the argument of his natural world and his control over the natural world and the intricacies of the natural world to cause a man who is concerned about God's dealings with him to be assuaged, to be relieved. And of course, the one I'm talking about is the man by the name of Job. If you look at what happens to Job, the backstory is edifying in and of itself. It will explain a lot. You know, this is an age-old question, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I don't know why bad things happen to all people, but I know why bad things happen to Job. God challenged Satan. It wasn't the other way around. And God says, "Have you considered my righteous servant, Job?" And the Lord gave permission for Satan to engage in the life of Job that was in a harmful and a devastating way. And Job is the one who's suffering. You know, it's a big difference. Big difference when you're talking with people that are suffering. You can sympathize with them, but you can't really empathize with them until you're going through the same thing. And nothing wrong with sympathy. But Job is now the sufferer. And we know Job. We know the story of Job. It's like the back of our hands. We could almost say it word by word, a lot of it. And when he's given the word about the loss of his family and his property, one of the things that he says that's etched in my mind is a glorious statement of a godly man. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That man at that moment is in repose. The Lord has done such things. And he's right and just in doing what he's done. I don't understand it, but I'm going to bless his name anyway. But that's not the end of the book of Job. You know it's not. It's a long book. In the rest of the book, we have Job continuing to suffer. He's got boils all over him. He's sitting. Nobody wants to be around him. Everybody used to want to get what he had to say. Nobody wants to hear him now. Nobody wants to be around him. But he does have three friends. Oh, what friends? The bulk of that book is the dialogue that takes place between those three friends and Job. Job, the one who said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I'm at rest now." He doesn't stay there. I want to tell you something, friends. If you'll be honest with me, you don't have to be honest with me. You'll be honest with the Lord. The Lord knows all of our experiences, and He knows how we've reacted to every crisis that He's brought into our lives. Sometimes what happens is when the crisis comes, we are devastated by it, but we're submissive. "Oh Lord, I don't understand it, but I'll honor you and I'll praise you for your goodness." But then we keep thinking, why? What did I do to deserve this? Why are you permitting such things to happen to me? I believe that's where Job got. You say, well, you better have some scripture to back that up. I will. And your experience may also confirm it. You're okay when it first happens, but as time goes on and the situation has not changed, it may have gotten worse, you begin to question the goodness of God. Turn with me to Job and the 40th chapter. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Job. And when He speaks to Job, He's speaking with knowledge. He knows what's going on in Job's heart. He knows it. In verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And this is what he says. Job, I'm going to ask you some questions. Are you disannulling my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be just, be righteous? In other words, somewhere along the line, Job is now questioning, and it's further than that. He's saying God is not just. He just wasn't right to bring about this calamity in my life. And then the Lord in his wonderful mercy doesn't leave Job like that. And how is he going to get him back to a place of rest? He has much to use. Shall he go back and give him a lesson in how he's dealt with other men? Though Job is the oldest book in our Bible, there have been other men to live. And no, you know what he does? He starts laying out the things to him that he does not know. In the natural world that God owns and controls. If you look back in chapter 38 and verse 4, notice what he says here. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And every question has an answer. And the answer is always, I don't know. I do not know. Listen, friends, if you're at a point where you feel like you know everything, it's not a good place to be. It is not a good place to be. There are things that are mysteries. And sometimes God's dealings with His people are mysterious. We do not understand them. There is a place of rest. But it only comes after we admit to the fact that we don't know everything He knows. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what His purposes are sometimes at the very beginning. The clouds may roll away, and at the end of it we may see, this is why He put me where He put me. This is why He let me go through what He goes. But we're not there yet. And He wants us to know there are mysteries that you don't know. There are things you do not know as my child. Trust me. Trust me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 8. Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had been issued out of the womb? Verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Caused the dayspring to know his place? Verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Verse 22. Have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Do you really understand what I intended to do with snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Verse 35. Can you send lightnings that they may go and say unto they, here we are to thee, here we are? Then in chapter 39, in verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Verse 26, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Verse 27, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? You see, in Job's case, the answer to every one of those questions is, I do not know. And so what the Lord is doing is that He's not just saying, I want you to know you're an imbecile. The Lord doesn't deal with us that way. He's just wanting Him to know, and He wants us to know. When He's working, He's doing it sometimes in ways that we cannot understand. And the best thing for us to do is to be quiet. I unfortunately have situations sometimes in life that are not very pleasant within families. That happens in every family. And I never thought I'd see the day when I would have someone cut me off in silence. And it's a defiant silence. You know, there's a difference between defiant silence and submissive silence. And the Lord sometimes would have us to be submissively silent. Listen to Job. In verse 40 and verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." What he's really saying is, I think he understood his sin, but I really think he's saying, I'm lowly. I do not approach to thee. I'm just so limited in my knowledge and understanding of your dealings with me. I'm lowly. I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? And then he says, I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I'll not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. I'll leave it with thee, Lord. I'll leave it with thee. Job is a man who ultimately gets to the point where he sees that he was wrong in one respect. He attributed to God injustice. Friends, our Lord is wonderfully merciful. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're capable of thinking thoughts against Him that are wrong. He did not leave Job in that condition. He so instructed him that Job had a change of mind. And in chapter 42, in verse 1, change of mind, it means repentance. Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. How did Job get in such a place? And by the way, was his life a life of misery from that point forward, where he got to the point of resting in God's providential dealings with him? No, the Bible tells us the rest of the story in the book of Job. And then James mentions him and he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Endure what? Endure the harsh dealings of God with His own from time to time that we don't understand. He counts them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What is the Lord? He's very pitiful and plenteous of tender mercy, you see. Oh, the providence of God over the natural world. Who would have thunk it, as the old commentator used to say, that God could use portions of His vast universe to teach us more about Himself. Not only has He, but He does. Open our eyes, Lord, to see Thee at work.